Let us pray. Father, I pray that you humble our hearts this morning around your word, that we can truly hear what you want to tell us, want to show us through your man, Joseph. Amen. Over the past few weeks, if you've not been following us, we've been, as John said earlier, we've been going through Genesis and looking at the life of Joseph. It's an interesting story. This particular bit of the story, we're looking at how God's man endures hardship, how endures persecution in order to save us. That's what we're looking at this morning. And I want us to follow this story by looking back a little at the beginning. The fall of man in Genesis 3 kicks God's plan of salvation into gear. Man's salvation isn't an afterthought. God doesn't go, oops, I made a mistake here. I didn't see that coming. And then tries to fix the course of history. You see, God is all-knowing. He knows of the devil's plan before the devil even thinks about it or even carries it out. And he knows our own weaknesses even before we fall victim to them. And if we consider carefully, we will be able to see God's salvation plan wrought by grace and mercy. Man isn't allowed to live in the forever bondage of sin and misery. And this would have occurred if Adam and Eve were allowed to eat from the tree of life. The punishment of sin is death, eternal separation from God. Yet in these opening verses in chapter 3 of Genesis, we can see how God cares for man. You see, he makes garments for them to cover their shame. And he protects them from the eternal bondage of sin by sending them out of the garden so they won't eat of this tree of life. But God's love and care doesn't end there. It doesn't stop there. He goes on to show us a way back to him, his salvation plan. And this promise, in it we will find a savior. And he will suffer. And he will rise to give us new life. And the devil will be defeated. As it says in scripture there, he will crush your head. And speaking of the devil here, and you will strike his heel. In other words, the wound that he will give the savior is only a mortal wound, but the devil will get a permanent wound. Since then, God has been using patriarchs, judges, kings, and prophets to reveal to generations his promise and plan of salvation. In all these men of old, we get an image of the nature and the character of Jesus, the work of Jesus. They are prototypes of the true type that is promised and fulfilled. Collectively, they all fall short of what Jesus represents, but individually, we can learn God's way of doing things for our salvation, for the salvation of mankind. And Joseph is one such man. We heard 3 weeks ago that Joseph is a prototype of Jesus, how the Son of Man must be betrayed and then be raised up. What we have so far witnessed is that Joseph's betrayal by his own brothers is further compounded by false accusation of impropriety by Potiphar's wife, which then sends him to prison. We also remember Joseph's dreams. In them, his brothers bow down to him, and then later his whole family bow down to him, much to their consternation, much to their hatred. The favored child will be exalted. Joseph doesn't see it yet. And after all, when things seem to be turning around for him in Potiphar's house, He's now falsely accused. Yet this is not just a false accusation. It is an accusation leveled at him because he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And this is our first lesson. God's son will be falsely accused. There are times when we stand proud because we did not fall victim to sin. But how much harder it is to stand tall when falsely accused of something you did not do, and it is the right thing to do. Matthew 5 tells us, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evils against you on my account. Rejoice and be glad," Jesus says, "for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus himself was falsely accused. He was accused of blasphemy, breaking the Sabbath, using demonic power, and much more things. In each instance, Jesus doesn't respond, "It wasn't me." Instead, he gives his accusers truths to ponder. No record is made of Joseph's protest. Probably the betrayal of his brothers has hardened him, not to be surprised by the wickedness of this world. He goes to prison for doing what was righteous, paying the penalty for something he did not do. And Jesus did the same when he took on himself the sin and the malady, the sickness of this world, and went to prison and suffered the penalty of the cross for you and for me. It is at the cross where salvation plan comes to completion. It is there that God's grace and mercy meet and is fulfilled through Jesus. Sins are forgiven. The faithful who are condemned to death are given new life. And the unfaithful are separated from God. So we see God's way of doing things here. Joseph is in prison, but he's not just a prisoner. He has been sent to prison to set the captive free. He is in charge of the prison, although a prisoner himself. In prison, he's assigned two new inmates, a baker, who is now an ex-baker, and a cupbearer, who is now an ex-cupbearer, of Pharaoh. And after some time, these men dreamt dreams on the same night, different dreams. And they were quite troubled with these dreams, so much that they shared them with each other and they looked despondent. They couldn't find anybody to interpret the dreams. And although the dreams were different, there was something quite similar about them. In it, there was Pharaoh. A gesture to him. It had a link to that. And Joseph, seeing their saddened faces, he looks at their troubled disposition and he inquires of them, "Why the saddened faces?" And after hearing their troubled hearts, Joseph's retort is priceless. "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." By saying to the baker and the cupbearer, "Tell me your dream," Joseph is indirectly saying, "I am God's man." In these two prisoners, we have two symbols here of communion. And we will share that a little later from now. The bread and wine. Jesus is our bread of life. His body broken and his blood spilt, is a reminder of the cost of our sins paid in full at the cross. And this is our second lesson. God's Son is our bread and our wine. Symbols which remind us of his broken body and the blood he shed to save us from the condemnation of death. We're also reminded here of what happened on the cross. Two thieves were hung beside Jesus on the cross. The first thief sarcastically shouts to Jesus, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." The other rebukes the first and says, "Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence and condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So, we see also these two prisoners, the cupbearer, willingly, and I dare say, trustingly, tells Joseph his dream, whilst the baker only does so reluctantly, and only after hearing the fortunes of the cupbearer. The cupbearer is restored to a place of honor, and the baker condemned to die. Just like those thieves on the cross. One was in paradise, the other thief was lost forever. And whilst this particular scene doesn't seem significant, I asked myself this: why were the fortunes of these men so different? We're not told why these men were sent to prison. We're left to assume their guilt. It's quite possible that they had a plot to kill Pharaoh, and being the closest people to Pharaoh, because one was his cupbearer and one was his baker, they had easy access to him. So they were the ones that were sent to prison. What we learn here is that what we see happening at the cross, the Lord's grace and his mercy is extended to those who earnestly call out to him as Savior, and new birth, new life fulfilled in 3 days. And that is our third lesson. The Son of God will be raised in 3 days. This 3-day pattern we see here of rebirth is echoing throughout creation up to Jesus' death on the cross. On the third day of creation, the earth sprout life. In the next 3 days, it springs forth fauna, including man. We also see on the third day, Abraham, in taking his son Isaac for sacrifice, sees the altar far off on the third day and was blessed for his obedience. And a scapegoat took the place of his son. In this scene, God wants Abraham to learn to trust him with the covenant and blessing of offspring. Ultimately, it is God who provides the sacrifice and brings about the purposes of his covenant. We also see this 3-day motif in Exodus 19. The Lord tells Moses to consecrate the people of Israel, wash their garments, and be ready for the third day, he says. For it is on the third day that the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people. There's a powerful imagery of the third day resurrection as seen through the prophets. And we can see one clearly here in Hosea 6. It says this, Hosea 6. "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn from us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him." Jesus also predicts his third day resurrection and mentions it about 21 times, I'm told. The third day design is a reminder. God has initiated the process of resurrecting his people to new life, bringing them to his covenant partnership through Jesus, his son. The cupbearer's faith is hope of new, is a reflection of God, of hope in new life in Jesus, just as he realized new life through God's man Joseph. We know God as a merciful, compassionate God, and the reward of life for those who come to him with broken spirits and repentant hearts. Yet we are also reminded of the penalty of not accepting God's grace extended to us. the fate of the baker. Death. You see, we are either cupbearers or bakers in this life. We are all confronted with vagaries of life, and we find ourselves behind the prisons of disease, depression, debt, loneliness, worry, dissatisfaction, doubt, bitterness, poverty, hatred. We could go on and on. We have two options. We can sit in our circumstances, hopeless and dejected, or we can seek Jesus to speak into our hearts, giving us life, giving us hope through the Holy Spirit. We can either reject grace and fall and fail to experience the mercy that's afforded to us, or we can accept grace and live by his mercy. The second half of this text, chapter 1, shows us that God works in mysterious ways. I met a man some years ago who said God works in mischievous ways. I think he meant mysterious. And he does that to accomplish his plans. No one knows what God has in his mind. In Isaiah, he reminds us that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, nor our ways his ways. God's way of doing things are heavenly, mysterious, and perfect. Who could have known that Joseph, the almost last child, favored one, would be sold by his own brothers into slavery? He would be promoted the manager of an Egyptian household. He would be accused of impropriety by the wife of the master of that household, and then thrown into prison, and then would become manager of his cellmates. Yet as ridiculous as this sounds, more is to come. And it is exactly what occurred. And this is our fourth lesson. God's son will be raised up to save the world. God is working his plan through Joseph's family and even through foreign worlds. We know this because Joseph is right dead smack in the center of everything that's happening. And these are confirmed by his timely presence when no one can tell what God is about to do. Joseph is right there. You see, God will go to extreme to save, to redeem his people. Pharaoh in this section of the text is God's vessel. He has two disturbing dreams. We are reminded here that God speaks through unlikely vessels, and his plan of salvation doesn't respect who we are. He will accomplish his will using inanimate objects of creation. If God can speak to an ass or through an ass and raise up stones to worship him, then Pharaoh is not an unlikely vessel at all. You see, Pharaoh has these dreams, and these dreams leads him to confusion. The courtroom is confused. No one knows what they mean. And after you've read the interpretation, it makes sense. But if you were to read the story without reading the interpretation, it is like the answer to a question we think we know the answer to. And all we need is a little bit more time to get to it. Yet if we are true to ourselves, we will go, yeah, I wouldn't have got it. We're reminded here in chapter 40 when Joseph exclaims, "Do you not know only God can interpret dreams?" That God is in control, has always been, yesterday, today, tomorrow. He holds the future in his hands, and we are privileged children of God to know what he has in store. The intricate and mundane things of tomorrow are not ours to worry about, because God's son will be raised up. That's all we need to know. That's all we need to trust in, that God's son will be raised up. No wise man, no magician in Egypt could interpret the dream, but the cupbearer remembered there is a man. There is someone somewhere. He knows of a man who can interpret dreams. This is the same cupbearer whose dream was interpreted by Joseph. And upon hearing Pharaoh's trouble, remembers his promise to Joseph. And this is what he says. Today, I'm reminded of my shortcomings. One might be misguided that Joseph enjoyed or was satisfied with prison life. I mean, indeed, he was in charge of this prison. But even Joseph here was beginning to have his doubts. The promise of exaltation, of being raised up, was slipping by as the years dragged on. In verses 14 to 15, it's the first time we get a look at what was going on in the mind of Joseph's heart about his situation. Look at that verse carefully here. These are the words of Joseph. Remember me, he says to the cupbearer, and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon. It is interesting to note that even Potiphar, his previous master, didn't actually believe he was guilty. A quick glance at chapter 39 and 40 will tell us that. He was the captain of the guard. He's the one that has put Joseph in prison, as in charge of that prison, in charge of Pharaoh's prison. And it is Potiphar who delivers the cupbearer and the baker to Joseph for care. Nevertheless, in spite of this, his sentence was a long one which seemed to have no end in sight. Between verses 23 of chapter 40 and verse 1 of chapter 41, there are 2 years. That is the time from which the cupbearer is restored to the time Pharaoh has his dreams. We don't know exactly how long Joseph spent in prison, but we know he was 17 when he was sold by his brothers and entered into Potiphar's service, and he was 30 when he left prison. By the way, 30 is the age at which Jesus began his earthly ministry. Joseph spends 13 years as a slave in a foreign land, mostly in prison. You see, this also reminds me of a movie I watched some time ago, 12 Years a Slave. It's about a black man who was sold into slavery. He was free and sold into slavery, 12 years. And the common theme throughout that story was his trust in God. He saw the good men that dealt with him during that time as being men that were godly men. And he saw the men that did horrible things to him as men that were wicked, evil men used by the devil. At the end of this story, he's restored his family. He gets back his family. He writes an autobiography about his ordeal, which is still a popular one. He's restored. I believe here we got a new story here, though. We got 13 years a slave. That's Joseph's story. We often talk about Joseph and his coat of many colors, but here we can think about Joseph 13 years a slave. How easily that would have broken many of us. But Joseph displayed endurance during the hardships he experienced in Egypt. And he trusted God that he was using all this situation for his ultimate good. God's plan for the world comes through preparing Joseph for one of the biggest rescue missions ever. And his school was prison. You see, because it was prison where Joseph learned to be God's man. Prison meant to oppress Joseph. But instead he learned that with the will of God, he was abundantly free in spite of the walls around him. Like Joseph, we too can rest on the sure knowledge that God has us where we are for his own purposes. That when we are walking in his ways, we are free despite the prison we find ourselves in at that moment. I don't know what your prison is, but here in prison, we can be free in spite of the walls around us. Prison is a place of obscurity. You see, when Joseph was put to prison, he was left there to be forgotten. What Joseph's experience teaches us that God knows exactly where we are. It doesn't really matter that others don't, just as long as God does. There's a songwriter called Fanny Crosby, an American songwriter, hymn writer. We know her for popular hymns like Blessed Assurance and Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior. But this particular hymn is the one I want to refer to this morning that reminds us that God is always with us. We are never obscure. The song says, I must have the Savior with me, for I dare not walk alone. I must feel his presence near me and his arms around me thrown. Then my soul will fear no ill. Let him lead me where he will, and I will go without a murmur, and his footsteps follow still. Now, Fanny Crosby had reason to be worried about her future. She was blind from infancy, and as a result of wrong treatment, this infection actually made her blind. Her only child died as an infant. Her marriage didn't work out. It didn't last. But Franny went on to be well educated and chose to spend her life ministering to the others about Jesus. When no one sees us or remembers us, we need to remember, like Joseph, God knows. He sees, he remembers, and rewards the faithful. See, prison is also a place of opportunity. It is in prison that Joseph had the great privilege of learning some valuable lessons that God is about to teach him. He learns about God's presence. He learns about God's providence. He learns God's purposes. He learns God's power. He learned lessons that could not have been learned under more pleasant circumstances. When we go through life's prisons, we learn that he is with us. He is able to sustain us. He is greater than our problems. And he has a plan for us. We can learn the truth that the prisons of life are not designed to stop us, but to strengthen us, even in the midst of difficulty. Prison is also a place of obedience. Notice that even in prison, Joseph remained faithful. For him, it was just another day of service. This tells us a lot about this man. He was a man of integrity who was going to remain faithful to the Lord despite his circumstances. Even in his prison experience, we do not find Joseph sitting in his cell whining about how unfair everything is. We find him being a man of God, even when nothing is going his way. You see, we can either choose to be faithful in spite of what we're going through, or we can hide behind the trials of life and allow them to derail our walk with God. We can either honor God by a life of obedience in spite of difficulty, or we can dishonor him by allowing our trials to hinder our service. Either way, it does not change the fact that God has us where we are, so that his light may be seen by a lost and dying world. When Joseph is released from prison on the orders of Pharaoh, he was ready. He was schooled and prepared for this time, for this moment. To save one nation, one family, God preserves one man. To save the world, God gives us Jesus. Notice how in tune Joseph is with God when he responds to Pharaoh's inquiry in verse 15. This is what Pharaoh says. I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph's reply, I cannot do it. But God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. He takes no glory. Prison has not wavered Joseph's faith in God. It has made his faith stronger. Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dreams as firmly decided by God. But we shouldn't miss the humility of Joseph as he outlines a detailed plan of how to rescue this nation, how to overcome adversity of a famine that lie ahead. Joseph doesn't put himself forward as a candidate to carry out this masterful plan, but God rewards the humble. God has prepared Joseph for such a time as this, and God's son will be exalted. He will be raised up to save his people. Pharaoh's reward is God's doing. Make no mistake about that. Pharaoh may have uttered the words, but those words were impressed upon his heart by the Lord himself. The question Pharaoh asked, can we find anyone like this one? Anyone in whom is the Spirit of God? It's really a rhetorical question. Pharaoh's answer, since God has made all this known to you, Joseph, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you, he says. From prison to the highest place. Joseph has authority and the rule of Pharaoh. His word was Pharaoh's words. And to seal it, he was given Pharaoh's signet ring. He was given another coat. A coat seems to get him in trouble, but this time he was given a one that will exalt him. A gold chain and a chariot. He is given a wife and later has two sons whose name remind us that Joseph remained God's man from prison to palace. His first son's name was Manasseh. And Joseph said, it is because God has made me forget my trouble and all my father's household. All his trouble is now in his past. He has forgotten it. What his brothers has done is all in the past. His second son he says, it is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. That's the meaning of his name. Isn't it wonderful news, my brothers and sisters, that regardless of what we go through, whatever our prison experiences are, God can make us forget all our troubles and make us bear fruit even in our suffering. Isn't that wonderful news? It's wonderful news to me. Later on in this story, Joseph will come face to face with his past, and he will see his brothers again, his family again, and we'll see how God's plan unfolds as he saves a nation, to save a family, to save a man through whom we have the ultimate Joseph, Jesus, our Lord and Savior of all mankind. So I want to leave you with these thoughts as I close now. God's son will be falsely accused to pay a debt that we owe and only he can afford. God's son is our bread and our wine, symbols which remind us of his broken body and the blood he shed to save us from the condemnation of sin. God's son will be raised up in 3 days so that we too can experience the hope of new life. And lastly, God's son will be raised up to save the world. For God so loved the world that he did not spare his son, but through his son, all of us might be saved. Amen.